We have been looking at the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to finish up chapter 16. I said 17, I'm sorry. Chapter 16 is where we are. And we, in the past couple of weeks, we have looked at the beginning of this chapter, which, of course, is the onset of the second missionary journey of Paul and Silas. In our last study together, we were there with the conversion of Lydia. Where was Lydia from? Thessalonica. But where was she living at this time? I'm sorry, from Thyatira, not from Thessalonica. Thyatira. Philippi. He's in Philippi. Paul and Silas has joined a group of Jewish worshipers on the beach. That's where they meet Lydia. She and her household are converted to Christ. We studied that last week in verses 11 through 15. We also looked how, following those events, there was the young lady who was possessed, who was following Paul and Silas around. Paul at one point cast the demon or the spirit out of her, if you remember, she is a slave, and her owners become very upset because they were using her to make money, and it ends up with Paul and Silas being put into prison, and that's where we left off last week in verses 16 through 24. And that's where we'll pick up tonight. We're going to go on 25 through 34, look at what happens as a result of their imprisonment, how a man we know simply as the Philippian jailer is converted through this. And then we will look at the last part about the release of Paul from prison and some interesting things to note from that. So if you will, go ahead and turn to verse 25 in the text there as we continue looking at this passage. Let's read together those first two verses there, 25 and 26. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was an earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So you have Paul and Silas are in prison. We noted last time that they're shackled and chained, pretty miserable state, condition that they find themselves in. However, ironically, or in the face of that, they are singing and praying. And also what's interesting is in verse 25, the end of that text tells us that the prisoners in the prison were doing what? Ridiculing them?
They were listening.
They were listening. They were drawn to the attitude and to the actions of Paul and Silas, and they're listening. They are in prison too. They know how miserable it is of a condition that they're in. They are experiencing it. And yet here are these two men who are not allowing situation to control their attitude. And instead of being depressed and feeling miserable about themselves and about where they are, they are singing hymns and praying to God. Now it's in the midst of this that God is going to act. In verse 26, an earthquake happens, one that's large enough to shake the foundations of the prison foundation, and shake it enough that the doors of the prison are opened up, and that the bonds that fastened these men came loose. Now, you may remember a little bit earlier, he had a similar situation where God acts when Peter is in prison. God acts a little bit different. There he sends an angel that actually brings Peter out of the prison. You remember Peter thinks he's having a vision at the time. It's so kind of quiet, and the way the angel acts, bringing him out of the prison. But here God is making his voice known. We also noted in that chapter where Peter is freed, that who has charge over these prisoners?
It's the guard.
The guard or the jailer, right? And we noted briefly that that the lives of prisoners are held in the hands and are under the responsibility of the jailer. And so if he allowed prisoners to escape, that could condemn him. Now, in our country, if say a guard just, you know, was because of his inability to do his job correctly, or maybe no fault of his own, prisoners got away, what would happen? He might get fired, might get reprimanded, but he's definitely not going to go to prison for that unless he acted in an illegal way. That's not the condition going on in Philippi. You could be held responsible with your very own life. And you can see that in the reaction of this man. You go down to verse 27. Verse 27 of chapter 16, the text tells us, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. So his initial reaction is, my life's on the line here. And instead of facing a public execution, he instead is prepared to take his own life. He's going to commit suicide. And so in verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And amazing things happened. You have this opportunity has been provided for all these prisoners to escape. Now you remember with the Peter's condition, the only person saved from prison is Peter. Those other men and prisoners who were in prison with Peter, you know, were guilty. Same as here. All the other people were probably, I won't say definitely, but probably guilty of the crime they committed. They were serving a just time. And it's interesting, they don't run away. They are so drawn in by Paul and Silas that though they could have just ran out of the prison, they don't. And so Paul cries out, "We are all here, do not harm yourself." So Paul is going to save a life tonight in more than one way. And so the jailer comes in and he falls trembling before Paul and Silas. I think it's also interesting that he runs to Paul and Silas. These two men are prisoners, possibly condemned to die, being placed in the inner part of the prison, also in shackles, maybe indicating the fact that they were intended to be executed. And yet here is this jailer running to them, falling down at their feet. Obviously he knows something is different about these two men. Let's go on to verse 30 and 31. "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Now, why would he ask that of Paul and Silas? That's a pretty deep question, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? What salvation is he asking for? Well, the indication seems to be it's an eternal one, right? He understands something different about these men. Now, we don't want to read too much in the lines there, but obviously he, through this experience, his mind was converted to believing that these two men held some kind of knowledge he didn't have. Now, is he a Jewish man? indication probably is not. He's probably a Gentile. What we don't know is how much about Jehovah God he knew. But he is asking of these two men, what must I do to be saved? I find that fascinating, that that's the question he comes to. Now, one thing, Luke didn't record everything for us. We don't know how long of a conversation it occurred here for sure, but we do have those words recorded. The thing about his question here, all right, so we asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, very similar question to Acts 2.37, right? What did they say in Acts 2.37?
What must I do to be saved?
Yeah, they say, men and brethren, what must we do? Yeah. The implication is for salvation's sake. I mean, Peter's just preached a sermon about Jesus and about that he's Lord, he's God, he's the Messiah. And so they respond after being cut to the heart, being convicted of their own guilt. They say, men and brethren, what must we do? And of course, then Peter tells them exactly what to do. Here you don't even have Paul preaching a sermon to him, at least not recorded in the text, and yet he's asking, what must I do to be saved? Now, some will come to this text and they will look and they will ignore Acts 2.38, of course, but they'll come to Acts 2.31 and they'll say, see, what was it that Paul said to him? What must I do to be saved? What was his response? What did Paul tell him?
Believe.
Believe, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, some come to this text and they say, well, see, all I have to do is believe. That's all that's required of me. He doesn't require anything else. And again, you have to ignore Acts 2.38 and many other passages. Is that what Paul is trying to get across to them? That the only thing they have to do is believe?
They have to start somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
So the first thing would be to believe, to hear, and then believe, and then move on from there, though.
Yeah. But some will say, see, that's all you have to do. There's nothing else required of you. They'll combine this with passages like Ephesians 2 and verse 8, which says what? Ephesians 2, verse 8. Somebody read that.
Grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God.
So they say, see, look at these passages. The scripture, Paul is obviously teaching us that all I have to do is believe in Jesus, and at that point, I'm saved. Now they'll go on and ask you to pray a prayer, it's the sinner's prayer, and they'll say, see, that's all you have to do. Now you can go and be baptized afterwards, but that's just an act of was that an outward sign of an inward salvation? Well, I want to go to, I don't have this up here on the board, but go to James chapter 2. And let's look and explore this idea of belief just a little bit deeper. James does a very good job here talking about belief and its connection. So James 2 and verse 17, James writes, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So that word faith, he's telling us something there about belief. So there's a connection between faith and belief. Now there's two different concepts of belief. There is the concept that is taught through this doctrine of belief only that teaches us I just have to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior of my life. And that's all I need to do. Is that the kind of faith, is that the kind of belief that's a biblical kind of faith and belief? Well, as James explains to us what real faith is what? It is a belief that is led to action. It is the combination of those two. Notice what he says. He says, if you do not, if faith does not have works, it is dead. If I have a belief that's not accompanied by obedience, then that type of belief is not a living belief. It's not going to produce any good for me. And so there it must be accompanied by action. And so faith is not truly accomplished until action occurs. Let's take, for instance, here Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham to leave his homeland and to go to a land that he will show him. Now, throughout the New Testament, Paul uses that example over and over again. In talking about Abraham and what he says about him, and he uses it particularly in the book of Romans and Galatians, and he says, by faith Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Now what if the story of Abraham was simply that he believed God but then never actually left? At what point was it accounted to Abraham as righteousness? It's when he acted upon his belief. Before he acted, it wasn't real faith. Faith occurs upon obedient belief. And that's exactly what James is saying here. You have faith, or verse 18, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, what James is saying, faith that is a living faith that is acceptable to God, is an obedient faith. It's a faith that is shown through our actions. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. All right, that's simple belief. I believe there is a God. I believe in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. He's being a little sarcastic there, isn't he? A little sarcasm by James. He's saying, you're doing great, right? You believe in God. That's not enough. He says, you got to go beyond that. Do you want to be shown, oh, foolish person? Notice how he describes him. That is a foolish person who would say that faith alone, belief only, is enough. He says, you're a foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless or vain or empty. And so this whole concept of belief only is just mistaken. Go over to Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17. Paul writing to the Romans, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become what? Obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves, servants, of righteousness. When were they set free? When they have become obedient from the heart. And so Paul and James are both establishing for us what faith is. Now later in Romans 10:17, Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now that obedient faith must be driven or directed by the word of God. And so you combine both of those. What about the concept of, well, you who say that type of faith is the faith called for in the Bible, you're just, all you're saying is you can work your way to heaven. Is that true? It's an illogical point. They're not reasoning properly. They're using an illogical argument. We are not saying, and more importantly, the Word of God is not saying by us being obedient that we've earned our faith. Those are two different concepts. The concept of earning something and working. Romans 6, let me forget this. Romans 6, 23, sorry. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned in our life. We know as Christians, and we know that the Word of God teaches over and over, that you and I will never earn our way to heaven. It's impossible. None of us can. Romans 5, 12. None are righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not trying to say you can earn your way to heaven. There's no way to do that. But at the same time, obedience is what God requires of us. Not that we can earn Jesus' sacrifice, but that through that obedience, you and I can touch the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a false teaching that sometimes is utilized by this passage. Now, what did Paul mean back in Acts 16:31? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. What does he mean by that? With the understanding of what we've been talking about. What does he mean by believe?
Believe in faith.
It's what?
A belief in faith.
It's a belief, it's a faith that James talks about, kind of belief, right? It's not just that I accept Jesus as Messiah. It means that upon that belief that he's the Messiah, I'm going to do what it's required of me to fulfill his command toward me. There's lots of other passages we could look at, but I think that's an important one that comes up quite often. And I'll just say this last thing. The whole concept of the sinner's prayer. Now, we've mentioned this before, but just to quickly speak about it. Anybody who brings that up, the first question I would ask them is, show me. Show me one scripture in the New Testament that ever shows us where someone obeyed the gospel by saying a prayer. The Bible actually says the exact opposite of that. And I'll give you one example. In Acts 22, I believe it's Acts 22. If you go over just a couple of chapters, Paul is recounting his conversion. Let's
see. Chapter 4. I, therefore.
Let's see. I'll have to look that up. Sorry.
Verse 16.
What does it say?
16.
No, that's the one about Ananias saying, "Arise and be baptized." There's another particular one I was wanting to share. Okay, go to Acts 9. It's the first account of his conversion. Go to Acts 9. Now, at this point, Paul has seen the light on the road to Damascus. He's been blinded by it. Jesus spoke to him from that light, told him to go on into Damascus, and said, "It will be told what you must do." It says, and for verse 9 of chapter 9, "And for 3 days he was without," talking about Saul, Paul, "was out without sight, neither ate nor drank." So 3 days he's been in Damascus. Well, God, in verse 10, speaks to Ananias, a man of Damascus, a Christian. The Lord said to him, verse 10, in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." Verse 11, And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying." So what's Paul doing for 3 days in Damascus? He's been praying. Do you think that maybe along the way he's been asking for forgiveness? Does this sound like a man who wants to be forgiven? Look at his attitude when Jesus spoke to him on the road. He's convicted of his sin. That's why he goes on to Damascus. Yet none of those prayers did what? Acts 22 verse 16. This is the passage you were talking about earlier. In recounting again what happened to him, Paul says, when Ananias comes into the house, he said, "Why tarriest thou, Paul, or Saul? Arise and be baptized, doing what? And wash away your sins." All 3 days he's praying, has any of those prayers alleviated the sin problem for Paul? No, it has not. What took away the sins? The blood of Jesus. Where did Paul contact the blood of Jesus? In obeying the gospel through baptism. And so the scriptures clearly point out for us God's plan of salvation. And it isn't, which is taught, that we can simply say a prayer and that's enough. That's just simply not true. All right, let's go on back to verse 32. Any questions about that before we move on? All right, so it's told to the Philippian jailer, "You believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." All right, let's go down to verse 32. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family." So he brings him into his house and he feeds him. And what do? They speak the word of God to the jailer and whom? And to his whole household. Now this goes back to our discussion of the household of Lydia. I won't get back into that, but you can go back and look at our lesson about who are those who can obey the gospel. It has to be someone who can believe. All right, so children are without sin. They have no need, no necessity of being baptized into Christ because they have no sin until they reach the age of accountability. They have to reach the age in which they can believe. But here they speak the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all the household. And he took him that same hour of the night, and what did they do? They washed the wounds of Paul and Silas, and then the jailer was baptized, he and his family. So, at what point were they baptized? What point did they obey the gospel? It was only after hearing the word of God. Again, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? By hearing the word of God. And so that's exactly what they do. Verse 34, and we go on here. "Then he," the jailer, "brought them," Paul and Silas, "up into his house." I'm sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. He hadn't fed them yet. He feeds them after they teach him the gospel. So that kind of speaks to what's the most important thing? Not a meal, but speaking the word of God. Paul and Silas, you think they were hungry? You think probably they were starving? They're probably tired. And yet, what was the most pressing issue? Not getting their stomachs fed, but speaking the word of God. Verse 34. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, notice verse 34. At what point does the scripture identify him as a believer? Not until after he had obeyed the gospel. It's at that point it says he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Note that. It's after he had put action to his belief. Going back to our previous point. All right, let's cover this last section real quickly. 35 through 40, Paul is and Silas are released from prison. Had some little interesting circumstances here. Verse 35, but when it was day, so what's also fascinating is they don't spend the night in the Philippian jailer's household. Notice where they are in verse 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrate have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. They're back in prison. They didn't spend the night in a comfortable bed. They're back in the prison cell. Isn't that fascinating? Notice what else goes on here. Verse 37. Paul said, so the magistrate said, let them go. So they've changed their mind. They've decided, just let them go. Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. So Paul says, I am not going to leave here just in a secret way. You're going to have to come down here and you're going to have to apologize to me. And notice what he said. He identified himself as what? Roman citizen. Now we looked at that in our last class a couple weeks ago. Roman citizens had what? Special rights and privileges that others did not. To be a Roman citizen meant something. Alright, and so that's going to come back up here, and it's going to come back up in chapter 19 as well. But notice as we go on. Chapter 16, verse 38. The police, they go back, they reported these words to the magistrates. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. They had violated Paul's rights. And Paul seems to indicate that Silas was a Roman citizen too, because he includes him in the they. He didn't say me, he said us, so Silas must have been a Roman citizen. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And so they're able to soothe Paul here. Now that's not going to happen the next time. It's going to be a little bit different situation. But for now, Paul says, okay, we're going to leave. But they had seriously violated their rights. Now if Paul wanted to, these magistrates could have been in serious trouble. Because they broke several laws that Paul could have, and as he will later, he could have appealed to Caesar and he would have been in real trouble. Now I want you to remember this, because when we get to Felix and Festus, this will make a little more sense in the context of, or what they do will make more sense in the context of what's happening here. And we'll talk about that when we get there a little bit later. And so Paul does not appeal to Caesar at this point. He decides to leave. They don't leave the city right away. They go back. They visit with Lydia for a little while. We're not told how much time, but they do some time there. But then they leave and they continue on. In our next study, we'll see them move on. They'll go on into Thessalonica and into Berea and then finally into Athens. And we'll continue to study about the second missionary journey. Any questions or comments before we close? I know it's a lot of me talking. Sorry about that. All right. Let's go ahead and close up here. We'll start our devotional in just a few minutes. Thank you.